All right, good morning. And we'll continue with our overview, our survey of the various Gospels. A few weeks ago, we looked at Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament, and today we'll continue with Mark's Gospel. And then, as you may have guessed, next week will be Luke, and then the following will be John. And then we'll do something different. We'll commence a new series following that. Let me get this on here. Our slides aren't. So, I've mentioned this a couple of times. Regarding the Gospels, each present the life of Christ from a unique perspective, and we can appreciate that. There would be no need for four accounts if each were going to just repeat themselves. And so each are unique. They have different perspectives. They present the life of Christ from a different angle. There is overlap, naturally, but they complement one another. Very much. And so Matthew, from an overall perspective, he's presenting Christ as a king, the king of the Jews, the king, the long-awaited, the long-expected, the anticipated Messiah of the Jews. Matthew presents this is the one. Jesus is that man. And of course, he was rejected as such ultimately. Luke, as the perfect man, is shown as in his humanity, is highlighted in that gospel concerning the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Of course, that aspect is shown in each of the gospels, but Luke seems to hone in on that particular aspect. And then John, of course, the deity of Christ, right at the very outset of his book, he's presenting the Lord Jesus from the eternal perspective. And then this morning, as we look at Luke, we'll see. Mark presents Jesus as the perfect servant, the ultimate servant, the one who came to serve. And so these are complementing perspectives of the person of Jesus Christ. He's a king, but he's also a servant. He's a man, but he's also God. So we're gonna read very briefly some of the opening lines from Mark's gospel. That's chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, and then a bit of chapter verse 9. So in the beginning, this is how Mark commences. In the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then John appeared. So those words spoken by prophet Isaiah pertaining to John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, this Son of God. And then verse 9 says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth." And then begins Mark's account of this life like no other. Now, the author himself, we'll talk just briefly, generally agreed that it's the man sometimes referred to as John Mark in Scripture, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 12. We read that Mark's mother's house was a gathering for the believers in Jerusalem. And so he was very much a part of the early church. He was very much engaged in the work at the very beginning. The writings of the early church fathers, they describe Peter as the primary source for Mark's information, as Mark wasn't a disciple who walked alongside Christ. And so a lot of these, as you read through the gospel, it's very clear this information is from an eyewitness account. Some of the particular details that come out, very obvious. Someone was there who observed these things happen. Generally agree that Peter was that man, and Peter and Mark, we know, spent time together and was likely the source of much of that information. Mark, of course, also spent time with Paul and Barnabas. He actually accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. It didn't end so well for Mark. He left early, and that ultimately, you read through the rest of Acts, that was a bit of a tension point later on as Paul and Barnabas were about to embark on their second missionary journey. Of course, Barnabas wanted to bring Mark again along with them. Paul said, no, he left us the first time. He abandoned us. I'm not taking him again the second time. And that resulted in Barnabas and Paul's parting ways. But the good news is that that's sort of a sad moment in the life of those great men who were preaching the gospel and did so much for the early church, Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark being sort of a point of contention there and caused a rift between them. But it didn't end that. It ended well, and you read later on, which is in 2 Timothy, likely Paul's last letter, the last letter he penned before he faced martyrdom. He's in prison, and he's writing to his friend Timothy, and he's as you can imagine, a man's last moments on earth. And so the things he's writing are pertinent, right from the heart. He's there's not a lot of small talk. He knows his last hours are upon him. And he says, come to me soon, talking to Timothy, and bring Mark with you. He's profitable for the ministry. And that's just a beautiful, beautiful end to that story that had some rough patches, but at the end it was, Mark, who was seen as useless at one point in Paul's life, he just viewed him, I'm not going to take him along on the missionary trip again. He's useless. He left us. He abandoned us when we really needed help. But at the end of the life, he says, no, you know what? Bring Mark. He's useful. He's profitable for ministry. And so there was a transformation clearly in Mark's life, but also in Paul's heart. And it's just a beautiful story how these two intersect and weave together. So that's who wrote this book, this gospel for us. And we're just grateful to have this record. Who was the original recipients? It's not, we can't be 100% sure about that, most likely, they were Gentile believers. We would suggest not primarily Jewish believers were the original intended audience, because Mark, he clarifies certain aspects of Jewish culture and ritual in his book. If the original audience was Jewish, he wouldn't need to do that, right? They would understand the culture. And so Mark, he makes a point every now and then of saying, this was done for this reason. This is what the Jews did. This was their custom. This was their culture. And so he makes these little clarifying notations through his narrative. And many believe that it was written for the Gentile believers who were in Rome during a time of Nero's persecution. And so this tone that's presented through the book, that sort of weaves its way through this underlying tone of suffering, a suffering servant, would really resonate with the recipients. If they were indeed the Christians who were in Rome facing persecution, a message of hope that your Savior suffered too, that you're not alone and it's not in vain, that it's not futile. This life of suffering that you're enduring right now, it had a good end for Christ, and it will for you too. You're not alone in your suffering, and so perhaps there's that underlying message woven through the book as well. So we got perhaps if someone could turn off these lights, I think we'd see the screen a little better. Thanks. So just a very, very basic outline. For myself, I like to have a little bit of an outline for the book as I'm reading through it. Gives me a little bit of structure to hang my thoughts on as I'm working through. And we can break down any book to very fine details, but for our purposes here, this is just an overview, a real brief survey of the book. And so we really see the book of Mark broken down into two major parts. The first 10 chapters deal with the life of Christ and his ministry in Galilee, Galilee being the northern part of the nation, the rural area, sort of the backwoods of the nation. But Mark, this is where he's concentrating most of his time on this aspect of Christ's ministry up in the north, chapters 1 through 10. That covers about 3 years. And then when we get to chapter 11, from 11 to the end, the narrative sort of slows down, and he's stretching out. So a good percentage, a good portion of the book from chapter 11 to 16 is dealing with 1 week. And so I find it helpful, at least for myself, when we come to a book, we read through, we sort of have an idea of where the author is going and sort of the layout of the book. And so a very simple outline here, the first 10 chapters dealing with a three-year period, Christ's ministry in Galilee up in the north, and then the last portion of the book, a one-week period, the last week of the life of Christ in Jerusalem as he enters into Jerusalem, and we know the events that unfold thereafter. Some of the unique features of this particular gospel, Mark provides no genealogy. He begins with the beginning of, how does he say it here? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how he starts. And right at there's no birth record like Matthew and Luke describe in some detail. No genealogy, no birth, no episodes from his childhood. These are not significant for a servant, are they? This is the way in which Mark is presenting the life of Christ as a servant. And so people aren't concerned with the servant's genealogy or the account of the servant's birth. The servant is simply the one who is present and serving. And so Christ is presenting that way right at the very outset. The book is a brisk pace. Mark presents the activities of Christ in short vignettes and in rapid succession. Event, activity, 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 one after the other, very, very quickly. Mark emphasizes the works of the Lord Jesus over his words. Now, it's not that one is more important than the other. It's simply, again, a matter of presentation. And here, so Mark emphasizes the works. There is some teaching recorded, some of the parables that are recorded, but not many. And as you read through the gospel, oftentimes Mark will mention, and he was in this place and he taught. But he doesn't really say much of what he taught, as opposed to what Matthew or Luke or even John would record. And so the emphasis on what Christ did, his service, is seen in how often Mark's draws attention to the hands of Christ. Note that when you read through. Mark often mentions the hands of Christ, and it's interesting, right? Because the servant serves, and he uses his hands to serve. And here Jesus, he places his hands upon the person. He took him by the hand. A number of times he uses that phrase, and it's interesting, and it's not haphazard. It's intentional. Mark is telling us, look, the things that Jesus did prove of that which he claimed, that he is indeed the Son of God, that opening statement. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I'm going to lay out in rapid succession, very logically, very orderly, evidence to prove that claim. And I'm going to do it by the things that I'm going to show you by the things that he did. His actions speak. Many point to the key verse of the whole book is in chapter 10, verse 45, sort of a pivot point in the book. Up to that point, we're leading up to the crucifixion. We're leading there. Mark is leading us there, and he's bringing us through the 3 years of ministry of Christ. And now, just before chapter 11, he's going to enter into Jerusalem, and he's going to give his life. And so this is the words of Christ, and he's speaking of himself. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that really captures the essence of this entire gospel. This one who is the Son of Man who came to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and ultimately to give his life as a ransom. And so Mark is highlighting this phrase right at a key moment in the book. Some of the key words that appear, and it's interesting when you study yourself, it's good either whether a passage or a book or a chapter. Take a look at words that appear over and over and over again. It's sort of counter to what we're taught, right? If you're in school and you're writing a creative piece of literature, you know, writing a short story, and if you use the same word over and over and over again, the teacher's going to say, you know what? Get a thesaurus, right? Like, try to change it up a little bit. Don't use the same words over and over. But often the writers of Scripture, they don't follow that principle. They use the same words over and over and over and again to drive home a particular point. And so some of the key words in this book, immediately, that is well known as very used an awful lot in Mark's gospel. Immediately. You read through 41 times or so he's using this word in 16 chapters. That's often, right? It's frequent use of the word. Immediately Jesus went here, immediately he went there, immediately he did this, and following that, immediately this happened, immediately that, over and over and over again. As I say, it's a brisk pace, it's rapid, it's almost breathless as you're reading through and trying to follow the life of Christ and what he did, jam-packed into those 3 years. Immediately, 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 over and over and over and over again. Another word that comes up often is this, the reference to the crowd. The crowd, 32 times Mark draws attention to the crowd, the crowds, and I'll mention that again a little bit later on, but it's a word that comes up often through here. Jesus is seen as being one among the people. Mark wants us, because a servant serves. The servant serves others. And so the use of the idea of the crowd and constantly among the people serving is highlighted. The word the sea. I didn't really realize that until I read through the book for the umpteenth time. It sort of dawned on me. Yeah, Mark is mentioning the Sea of Galilee is what he's referring to in particular, because the ministry, as I mentioned at the outset, is focused. The focus of the ministry is that time spent in Galilee up in the north. And so that the area around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And so there's lots of mention about that, some 15 or so times. That he's referring, and it's the geographic focal point of Christ's ministry during those 3 years. He called the disciples by the sea at the very beginning in chapter 1. They were fishermen. Most of them were fishermen. Not all of them, but a good number of the disciples were fishermen, and they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They had a business, a commercial fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. That's where they were called from. He taught the crowd by the sea. Often he was sitting by the Sea of Galilee, on the shores of Galilee, speaking to the people, teaching the people. He calmed the sea, and he walked upon the sea. All these are made reference, and so it's a geographic focal point of the book. These dual words here, either amazed or astonished, amazed, I think, is about 6 times and astonished 5 times, so combined 11 times, essentially the same thing. But Mark is often mentions that at the conclusion of something Jesus said or did, that the crowds were amazed. They were amazed. They were astonished as they watched. And they would say to each other, where does this man get his learning? How does he know these things? How can he speak with such authority? They were astonished when he would heal or when he would perform a miracle. They were amazed, understandably so. But Mark makes mention of these things, that the crowds, their response to what Christ was doing was astonishment. He uses the word more than the other gospel, I think more than all the other three combined. So sometimes the Gospel of Mark is considered an abbreviated form of Matthew's gospel because there's so much overlap in terms of the particular stories that are used. However, when you look closer, a closer inspection, we find that where both books describe the same events, often it's actually Mark who provides a little more detail. And that's fascinating because Mark is the shortest gospel, only 16 chapters, even in terms of how many words he's the shortest gospel. But he's very economical with his words. Again, in keeping with the rapid pace at which he's trying to present the life of Christ as a busy man who's come to serve. And even often he refers, makes mention often of Christ who went into the house to be alone, or he went to a desolate place to be alone, and the crowds found him. And he never turned them away. He always ministered to them and responded to their needs. Even when he was seeking shelter and some refreshment on his own, the crowds would ultimately always find him, and he would never turn them away. But where these where the two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, where they intersect in terms of the storylines and the actual particular stories, it's interesting to see the detail that Mark provides that Luke, or rather that Matthew doesn't. I don't have these up in the screen, but I'll just name a few. So in terms of the when Christ went into the wilderness to be tempted, remember that episode very early on before the public ministry, he's in the wilderness, he's being tempted. It's only Mark that tells us that he was with the wild animals it's in some ways it's inconsequential. Yeah, he was out in the wilderness, but it just speaks to the detail that's provided. Often it speaks of credibility and reliability. When you see detail, that's a good thing, right? Somebody could tell you a story, and the more detail they provide, it just really enhances their credibility in terms of telling that particular story. Here, in the house of Simon. So Jesus, early on in the ministry, not long after meeting Peter, he goes into the home of Peter, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. She was ill. Matthew tells us about that account, and so does Mark. But Mark adds that the house belonged to Peter and Andrew, that they were co-owners of the home. And so that's a detail that Matthew leaves out that Mark provides. And again, keeping with the idea that perhaps it was Peter who provided the information to Mark for much of this this gospel, that would be fitting, right? Because Peter would know who owned the home, right? That was a shared home between him and his brother. Another occasion, Jesus. So there's an occasion that both Matthew and Luke and Mark describe about Jesus getting up early and going out to pray. And Mark says that he gets up while it's still dark. All right, Matthew doesn't provide that. He just says he got up and he went to a solitary place. Mark says he went up while it was still dark and he went to a solitary place where he prayed. All right, Mark adds those two details, that it was still dark and that he prayed in that solitary place. The story of the paralyzed man who was carried by his friends, and they broke through the roof and they presented their friend to Jesus on that pallet. How many friends carried him? Anybody remember? Any guesses? Four, yeah. Mark gives us that detail. The other writers, they tell the story, like Luke and Matthew, they tell us that same story. It's Mark who tells us it's four men that actually carried him. That's significant. That's significant. It's a precise detail. Mark used some descriptive language, like when they were on the roof, they dug through the roof to get their friend through, right? Just a little word, but again, it just provides a little bit more clarity and enriches the story. John and his brother James were given a nickname, the Sons of Thunder, right? Sons of Thunder. How do we know that? It was Mark. Mark provides that information. He gives us that. He records that little anecdote from their life. The demon-possessed man up across the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus enters that territory, and the man among the tombs, he was afflicted, and he, among other things, he cut himself with stones. Again, a detail that describes the anguish of that man's plight. Mark is the one who tells us that he cut himself with stones. He makes that he adds that detail to the narrative. When the man who was possessed by demons, and Jesus ordered the demons out and he sent them into a herd of pigs. How many pigs? 2,000. How do we know it was that number? Mark tells us. Mark tells us how many. He's the only one. The others tell the story. The others give the broad strokes. Mark is the one who gives us those little details. 2,000 swine that were there at that point. The woman who had that issue of bleeding, whatever that was, she spent all her money to fix the problem, but it didn't help. In fact, her problem, anybody remember? Did it get got worse. It got worse. Mark tells us that little aspect of that little part. He adds that detail. The others, again, Matthew, Mark, they tell us that, or Matthew and Luke, they tell us that story. But Mark is the one who advises us that having spent her money, she actually grew worse, her condition. Jesus healed a blind man in Jericho, the city of Jericho. Double B, blind Bartimaeus, right? Mark is the one who tells us that man's name, right? He adds the D. He gives us the name of the man. The other, we have the story recorded in some of the other Gospels, but not the name. Mark tells us his name. When Jesus was walking towards the cross and he was carrying that part of the cross, and then they enlisted Simon to help carry. Simon was the father of, this is a little more of an obscure reference perhaps, but Alexander and Rufus. Yeah, very good. Yeah. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. That, again, Mark tells us that. That, and it's as though he's adding that detail as though the readers would know, right, these people, right? That Simon who helped carry, that's Alexander and Rufus's dad. You know them, right? And they're perhaps mentioned in the book of Romans that it may be the same fellas, because Paul mentions at the conclusion of his book in Romans, among a number of people to greet was Rufus, right? Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Perhaps the same one. We don't know that for sure. Upon the resurrection of Christ and the ladies who attend the tomb and they meet the angel, and the angel says, of course, that he is risen, he is not here. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. Only Mark adds that part to the announcement. Go tell the disciples and Peter. So there's just some of the examples of although Mark is a short gospel, very economical with his words, and yet the detail he provides is significant in relation to the other gospel accounts where the stories converge. He's also precise with his time frame for the crucifixion. Now we can compile the times from the other four gospels or the other three gospels, but Mark is actually the one gospel who provides the most detail that he was crucified. Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That's in Jewish reckoning, that's 9 a.m. That darkness fell between the sixth and ninth hour, between noon and 3 p.m. And that Jesus cried out then at the ninth hour at 3 p.m. Mark provides the full structure and chronology. So you know, Matthew and Luke and John, they give some of those times, but not Mark gives all of them, right? 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m. These were the events of the crucifixion, the elements of that day. Mark is also particular in terms of his noting some of the emotional responses of Christ. And again, some of these other, some of the gospel writers do this, but I'm going to compare comparing what Mark writes and what Matthew or Luke writes, when the stories are the same, when you align the same stories being told, it's actually Mark who provides a little bit more insight and a little bit more detail. So in terms of, in chapter 1, Mark records Christ having healed a leper. But before he heals the leper, Mark includes this, that he was filled with compassion. That Jesus saw the leper, this man who was full of disease, and he was filled with compassion. Mark tells us that. You know, Matthew tells us the story that he saw the leper and he heals him. But Mark goes a little further and says, you know, he was filled with compassion. Chapter 3, when he's healing the man's hand, that man's hand that was all shriveled up. Mark alone, because Matthew and Luke record the very same story, but it's Mark alone who says this, that Jesus looked around with anger and he was grieved at the hardness of heart. That he was grieved at the hardness of heart amongst those in the crowd who would not believe. And chapter 8, that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit, just that deep sense of grief in his spirit. Again, Mark tells us this. Although the stories are told by Matthew and Luke, it's Mark that gives us these details. Chapter 10, again, Mark, Jesus was indignant. Chapter 10, later on, Jesus, looking at him, loved him, speaking to this man that he was. he loved him. Again, Matthew, Luke, they don't add that detail. Right? They just different perspectives, different presentations. But let's not sell Mark short because it's just a lesser or fewer chapters, fewer words, the shortest gospel. But it's just really packed with richness, isn't it? And it really is exciting when you look at it from another perspective. And really, my purpose this morning, just to get you excited about that, to look, say, here's one book of the Bible. Perhaps we've considered inferior maybe in some ways to the other gospels. Not so, not at all. Right? It's different, but every bit as substantial. So the general flow of the book, from the opening chapter, we read some of those verses. Mark's intention is clearly stated, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? So we know where Mark is going. Right? We know his perspective. We know his conclusion as to who the identity of this man Jesus is. But it's not merely a biography of a great historical figure. This is the good news, the gospel, the good news about God, delivered by God himself. And so, we have Mark's testimony. Did I? I'll hold the next slide for a moment. Mark's testimony at the very beginning of the gospel. Here, chapter 1, we have several people, let me put it that way, who are testifying as to who Jesus is. So Mark begins, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's Mark's testimony as to who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. We have the prophetic testimony. This is that John the Baptist was sent as a forerunner to proclaim the coming of the Lord. So he's making the link. He's saying Isaiah the prophet spoke about this one who would come, this Messiah, and this Jesus, he's the Son of God, but he's also the fulfillment of what Isaiah was speaking about. He is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. John himself said, I am proclaiming one who is mightier than I. I am not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm merely a voice in the desert, but I proclaim him who is mightier and more glorious than I. And then the Father's testimony, because Mark includes the account of when Jesus goes and gets baptized. And then upon exiting the water, the clouds open, and the voice from heaven, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have the Father's testimony. And later on in the chapter, Jesus is confronting a man who is possessed by demons. And the demons speak out, and they say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so in the opening chapter, Mark is he's writing his gospel. He's leaving us, no doubt. He's making it very clear who this man is. Jesus, he's the Son of God. Jesus, he's the Lord. The Father says, he's my Son. The prophet spoke about him. John proclaimed him. The demons proclaimed him. And so there's no wiggle room. There's no doubt as to how this is being presented. It's strange when people say, well, the early church didn't even believe that Jesus was God. This was a later development. Well, again, we've talked about this in other times, but that's just wrong. Right? It's just not true. It's not true. We have the record of what these early believers wrote. Mark's gospel was written early in the first century, or at least perhaps mid-century. And it reflects what people believed about the identity of Jesus Christ, that he was who he claimed to be. Now Mark then moves very quickly, again, keeping with the tone of the book, very quickly into Christ's ministry. He is a servant, but he's a servant like no other. He is Lord of all, who willingly put aside his glory that was his due. Lord of all, eternal God, the Son of God, the Lord, and yet came to serve. And he demonstrates his authority while in the midst of his, so we have this balancing act through the gospel. It's present in all the gospels, but it really highlighted here, this balancing act between this man who came to serve, God who came to serve, and yet he does demonstrate authority. He demonstrates authority over the demonic realm, where he casts out demons. He demonstrates, establishes his authority in that realm. He demonstrates his authority over disease. People came to him with sickness and he healed sicknesses. He demonstrates his power over sin. Again, that's the point of the account where those four men bring their friend and he's paralyzed. And he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are sitting there and they scoff at it. They say, well, that's a simple thing to say. I mean, it's not an appropriate thing to say, but it's simple. It's easy. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. How would we know? How can you prove that? Right? I can say your sins are forgiven, but what's the tangible proof of that? Those are just words. Then Mark tells us, well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he turns and says to the man, get up and walk. So that you may know that the Son has power on earth to forgive sin, I say to you, get up and walk. And so that you may know that I can do what you can't see, that is, forgive sin, I'll do what you can see. I'll heal this man who is paralyzed and allow him to walk again. And so it's just a visible, tangible, very strong, concrete proof of his words. Yeah, I can forgive sin. You can't see that, I'm telling you. But to prove the validity of my word, I'll do what you can see and that you want to see. Right? I can make this man walk. No one can do that. No one can do that. So he proves demonstrates his authority over sin, demonstrates his authority over tradition. A lot of the Pharisees are hung up. They knew their Old Testament well, but there was a lot of add-ons through the years, right? The traditions, they took some of the teaching of the Old Testament, some of the laws, and they added to that, added layers of just real complex ritual and made it very burdensome for the people to live out their life, a pious life. And it was very difficult. And so Jesus came and he really upset the religious establishment, demonstrating again his authority over tradition. He says, no, I'm above your tradition. You've really missed the point of what the Lord really had in mind through the law of the Old Testament. You've really mixed that up and you've got it wrong. Demonstrated his power over tradition. He demonstrated his power even over the law. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, you read that statement when he comes and he heals on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, they're horrified, right? What's this man doing, healing somebody on the Sabbath? You're not supposed to. That's work. I can't do that. And Jesus explains to them, again, that they've got it all wrong. He says, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, right? He says, you've got it upside down. And he says, you've missed the point. He says, I've made this man well. I've healed. That's an act of compassion. That reflects the heart of God. And your traditions, and you've misunderstood the law. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, in fact. I'm Lord over the Sabbath. I instituted the Sabbath, so I know a little bit what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the Sabbath, right? He came to set them straight, demonstrate his authority over the law, demonstrated his authority over nature. He calmed the storm. We know those stories well. He multiplied food. He spoke, and the tree withered. Demonstrates his authority over nature, the natural realm. And ultimately, demonstrated his power over death, really, which is the whole point of this gospel to begin with, right? His power over death, the ultimate final enemy. The one that no one had an answer to, Jesus said, I've come, I've got an answer, it's me. I've got victory over death. Jesus is the man of action, seen primarily in his willingness to heal and his ability to heal. And we've mentioned some of that. Mark lists all kinds. Chapter 1, he heals the man with the unclean spirit. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals demon-possessed in Capernaum and the sick there in lepers. In chapter 2, he heals that paralyzed man. In chapter 3, the man with the deformed hand. In chapter 5, he releases and liberates that man who's demon-possessed and an unnamed woman who had that bleeding issue and Jairus' daughter. Chapter 6, he heals, it's mentioned, that the sick in the town of Gennesaret. He heals them. Chapter 7, he heals a deaf man. Chapter 8, he heals a blind man and a demon-possessed boy. In chapter 9 is blind Bartimaeus, who receives his sight. Rapid pace. That's the way it's meant to be read, right? It's quick, it's brisk, it's breathless. Jesus is a man of action. He's come to serve, he's come to act, he's come to do good. As Peter describes in the book of Acts, that this man, Jesus, he went about doing good, and Mark really captures that in his gospel. As early as chapter 2, we find him in conflict with the Pharisees, and that tension intensifies as the book progresses. They question his words, they question his actions, they question his motives, they accuse him of being demon-possessed. In chapter 3, that's the first mention, the Pharisees desiring to get rid of him because he was opposed, and then this is outlined and it progresses through the book. He's opposed by the religious establishment. He's misunderstood by his own family, right? His own mother on an occasion, his siblings, they don't understand, right? They're concerned for his well-being. He's dismissed by his hometown, Nazareth. He's betrayed by Judas. He's rejected by the nation. He's deserted by his disciples. He's forsaken by his father. But Mark does not present Jesus as merely a servant. He's not merely a great example of a humble life and the model of how we should treat each other. Sometimes you hear that, right? Some of you hear, well, Jesus, boy, he's just a great example of how we should live and how we should treat each other. Well, he is a great example, but that's not the purpose of his life primarily. If his life was only, if he was just a man who came to give a good example, I might be inclined to choose another example. Because crucifixion is not all that appealing. But crucifixion was not an unfortunate end to a misunderstood philosopher. Jesus foretells his death himself. He states it clearly on several occasions leading up. And he talks about his death and he talks about his resurrection. On four occasions, Mark records in chapter 8, upon following Peter's confession of who Jesus, who do people say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Jesus, who do you say that? Well, you're the Son of God. He says, yeah, you're right. And then he goes on to say, well, the Son of God, though, I'm gonna die. I'm gonna lay down I'm gonna be arrested. I'm gonna be taken. I'm gonna die. But I'm gonna rise again. And then chapter 9, after the transfiguration, Jesus again he speaks to them about the death and resurrection. Later in chapter 9, the same thing. Chapter 10, en route to Jerusalem. Now they're making their way to Jerusalem. This is winding down, right? We're entering into the final week of Christ's life on earth. And he tells him once again, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm just going to remind you guys again, this is what's going to happen, right? I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to get arrested. And I'm going to be crucified. But that's not the end. I'm going to rise from the dead. And we're told at the time, like Mark makes note that the disciples, they didn't understand. Every time that Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection, they were always confused about it. They didn't understand what he meant until they finally saw him again resurrected. But they weren't expecting the resurrection. I think that's important to know that the disciples were not expecting him to rise bodily. It lends credibility to their claim afterwards that, in fact, that's what they saw with their eyes. Because they weren't expecting. That's not what they were waiting for. That caught them really by surprise. So the narrative slows down but from chapter 11 onward. This final week, you know, Mark tracing the relationship between Jesus and the crowd, right? This crowd that's mentioned so often. He lived among the people. He taught the people. He healed the people. He loved the people. But was ultimately rejected by the people. This crowd that followed him, that received blessing from him in terms of food and healing and teaching, and they ushered him into Jerusalem, waving palms and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A week later, they're crying at the same crowd, yelling, crucify him, we will not have this man rule over us. And yet he gave his life for them. Sadly, today the vast majority of the crowd continues to ignore his message and invitation. But the sacrifice was not in vain. And that's the message, is that the sacrifice was not in vain to those who believe. And the choice is presented once again here this morning to each of us. the choice to either join the crowd, to continue with the crowd, the fickle, selfish, ignorant, not rude, but not understanding crowd, either continue with the crowd, the mob, or forsake the popular path and follow the servant from Galilee. God in the flesh, who came to give his life as a ransom, whose death brings life, who reconciles us to God and ensures us a future with him. That's the message of Mark. That's been recorded for us. Exciting, tightly packaged, rapid pace, but a clear message. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And this same one rose from the dead, saying, I am ultimately the conqueror of death and sin. Come to me. And that offer still stands. And we take it seriously and consider the words of Scripture, the eternal word. Father, we just give thanks for this gospel that's been preserved for us, the message of hope, how it depicts Christ in this unique way. We thank you and just pray as we leave, we consider some of these things that you would work in our lives and to transform, to draw us closer to you. We just ask for your help in these things. Thank you for each one here. And we commit the remainder of our day to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, this Son of God, your Son, who you sent to save us. We give thanks. Amen.